Now, let me repeat something that is very important for some of you. I've been lambasting the attitude that suggests you got to cut the top of your head off and become wooey wooey and never engage the gray matter of your head again in order to be a Christian. And some people polarize the spirit and the natural man as though spirit matters are mystical voodoo, and everything that the natural man in life can see or touch is somehow wrong. I know what Paul said to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He didn't polarize. He wasn't saying that you got to have an out-of-the-body experience and somehow move out of yourself into some spirit self to understand God. The whole concept of the incarnation where God stooped to kin himself with us, and the revelation of what the book of Hebrews literally calls the first goer of our salvation, the pace setter, is the revelation of God's re-implantation of his spirit in us that quickens this mortal man. So the issue is not the natural man here and somewhere out there in spirit land, the spiritual man. The issue is an unregenerate, natural man, untouched by the Spirit of God and unquickened, versus one that by faith and repentance has opened the door for God to do what he wants to do, which is come into us and take up his abode in us, and that isn't mystical. And the issue is between the visible and the invisible kinds of substance, not different realms of being. God moved into the realm of human being. That's what the incarnation is. He struck a tent in human flesh. And though no man has seen God, John says Christ literally is the exegesis of God. He moved into a tent of human flesh and outworked himself from behind the curtain of eternity into the seen world, that we might see and encounter in Christ what God is like. And by his Spirit, as God makes us his abode and empowers us with the energizing ability as a response to our faith to literally become an expression of God's will, the incarnation continues. There's too much mysticism, voodoo type woo-wooism in Christianity. You don't have to cut top your head off. And God is not against smarts, because he's pretty smart himself. But by the same token, you don't have to be a highly educated person or a genius IQ to encounter God and grow. Now, God had his Pauls and he had his Andrews. And in the teaching, I've done some sideways slapping at people that are intolerant of the fact that in the body of Christ, there are people that can commit themselves to God's will that could be equally a success if whatever else they may do. I'm tired of seeing spirit-filled churches appear to be off-limits to anybody with intelligence or training. On the other side of the coin, I repeat, you don't have to be a genius. There's a difference between schooling and learning. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will teach you and quicken you and give you insight. Now, I have a theory of learning, which is the only one, as I used to study it, that I could reconcile with the teachings of Jesus. called in learning theory the Gestalt theory of learning. And I've told you this before. I told you this when I started teaching on the book of Revelation. I need to relax some of you that get so mechanical in your approach to learning that you panic at the Mass. Now, I can give you a felt awareness of Gestalt. It's a word that's really untranslatable in English. But you will never be a good driver in an automobile until you reach the Gestalt realm, where you do the whole movement without having to go through a slow, laborious, hey, I got to send a signal to bend my foot in order to push on the accelerator. And wait a minute, wait till I pull my textbook out and my notes. Where's the brake as I see a truck coming at me? Oh, my Lord, which way do I turn the wheel if I want to get away from that truck crashing in over here? Now, some of you can faintly remember when you first begin to drive, or when you first begin to ski, or when you first begin to walk, or when you first begin to swim. You put it together piece by piece, but you never really begin to move. If you ever played anything like football or basketball, until you get that ability to have the gestalt of feeling where it's a sort of super vision where you feel where the team is, not just piece by piece. You sort of start feeling the whole board. You can't play chess. Can't play checkers without getting a gestalt of the whole thing. Now, reduced down to learning theory, that concept can be built one of two ways. Piece by piece, where you take every piece of a jigsaw puzzle and you memorize its shape. Then when you got each little piece memorized, you can take this piece and that piece and go, you remember the shape of that piece, remember the shape, and get that back. You can see my hands. I mean, I'm writing a story here. So you can see that piece with that hand and that piece with that hand. You can't possibly understand how difficult it would be if you think it through that laboriously. I can only put this puzzle together if I memorize. I've got to memorize that piece and this piece. So when I see that piece, I'll know this piece fits it. You know that all of a sudden the puzzle starts taking shape and you remember this one was here and that one was there. As you see the picture take place, and you put it there. Now, the old-fashioned learning theory built piece by piece. The Gestalt theory says you hit someone with the mass. It's called field theory, translated into English, field theory. You just shovel the whole field on them. First time you hit them, they're just going at the dirt to get it off of them. You just shovel over them again. And you shovel again. And somewhere, the best word the psychologist could use is insight. A burst of insight comes. And you suddenly are able to start catching the shovelfuls as they come. And you don't know which particular load gives you the insight. But instead of trying to gain an understanding of the field by memorizing every clod in it, you just keep getting hit with the field until a sudden happening occurs, a burst of insight that gives you, and you know, it's almost as though the eyeballs have rolled around and come out again, gives you suddenly a felt perception of the field, and then the same pieces that previously were sort of a bunch of clods coming down on you, the same pieces you can start fitting together. Now, it's two diametrically opposed approaches to learning. I'm not here to just put in time or to entertain. I'm a teacher. And I have to tell you, it isn't necessary to tell you for it to happen, but to keep you from tightening yourself up, some of you, in a panic saying, oh, foot, they're never going to, he loses me. I expect to lose. Everybody once in a while. Because I'm dumping the whole field, whether you figured it out or not, with a few little danglers along, you that have listened to me preach for several years, I may cover the whole Bible, whatever verse I start with, but in essence, I end up saying the basic, same foundation stones of truth 50 different ways as I preach 50 different messages. The same truths just keep coming in. Why, I believe it's God's theory. What he means when he says no privacy of Scripture is of private interpretation. The whole weight of the book gives you the insight, and as the years have pounded it on me, until from Genesis to Revelation, open a door into God's book in the field, I start remembering this corner and that corner and this corner. Now, I deliberately teach that way. I preach that way. Any subject that I feel under God is worthy of the time we spend together, I'm going to run down every nook and cranny. But instead of piece by piece saying, we got to stay with this one now. We're going to talk about the children of Dan until you are vomiting green. And when we have riveted the children of Dan into your left ear until it's just sort of falling down from the load, we'll now go to this ear and we'll talk about the selves. That's the piece-by-piece approach. It gives some people comfort because they're able to feel, well, I mastered this little piece. Problem is, you'll be climbing the mountain the rest of your life and never know the mountain's there. You'll be piddling around with little old molehills. I have a gestalt learning theory approach that says, doesn't matter whether you remember all the detail. Somewhere along the route, the field will take shape. You will be driven by the truth and the insight that comes from it to put your benchmarks down, and you'll feel the perimeters of the field. Insight will come. Then we can go back over the same ground. And whereas a rock didn't mean anything to you before, because you have the perspective of the whole field, it'll leap out and hit you in the face. I'll guarantee you, you will never again. And I could have said it 6 months ago, and it wouldn't even have registered. I could have said to you that some Goths that we traced to those Scythian tribes settled a couple of hundred years, about 2.5 centuries prior to Christ, in a section of Turkey, and they came to be called, before they settled there, Galatians, and that these represented migrating tribes that came down from the north of the Black Sea, and the Galatians to whom Paul wrote were these tribes, and it wouldn't have meant you'd have gone by that rock without even seeing it. Right? Let me try one on you. I could have taught in Romans, for example. I've been saving this one for the right time. The 9th chapter of Romans, just so some people will remember that tonight we're not limiting ourselves to the Old Testament. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is Paul. That I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. It's obvious he's talking about the Israelites in general. That would include all of them. Judah and the house of Israel and their predecessors before they were divided. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, you don't take that to an extreme, as some have, and say that now only refers to the house of Israel because they were going to be named Isaac, because he gives you the reference. He's before that division, and before that Jacob is also telling them that they can be called Isaac. He's back to the battle that God was having with Abraham when his faith would begin to shake, and he already had Ishmael, a way of having children that he and Sarah had figured out with his handmaiden. And God's letting him know, the promises I gave you will not be achieved through that natural method. And Isaac is the promise. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael, these are not the children of God, I'd put parenthetically, even though they're descendants of Abraham. But the children of the promise, because Isaac was the result of Abram continuing to believe God's promise for the impossible. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, not Hagar, the handmaiden, who produced Ishmael, that Sarah and Abram figured out was a way to accomplish God's promises with their own natural effort. Sarah shall have a son. Not only God doing what he wants to do, Sarah's being the source, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. By the way, Paul uses the Old Testament, doesn't he? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, God's right to make a choice, he's the boss, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Which is another way of saying, I'm going to show you who the boss is. I can pick who I want. The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Boy, that's tough for the modern man to swallow. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The hardest thing for any man to accept is that God's not on trial. He doesn't owe anybody a hill of beans. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, I don't like that kind of God. Flat. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Old Pharaoh made a setup for God to demonstrate his power. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You wonder why some people can just go bananas when they get out of step? Because God just sort of pushes them down their trail of madness. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul, being the rhetorical arguer he is, says, okay, you're still going to talk back when I make that point. You're going to say, well, then how can God have fault if he pushes this one and pulls that one? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Your rebellion is revealed in the question. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, that's in the modern mind, that's such an arbitrary picture of God's enough to get mad at him and shove your fist through the book if you want to be rebellious. I'd rather thank God he's shown us the light and given us the chance to respond. Maybe you'll see why rebellion is so popular in the devil's territory. And like it or lump it, God's been looking for loving devotion and submission. You can tell how much of the Spirit of God dwells in you by the reaction to this arbitrary right declared of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Now, I'll be teaching verse by verse through the book of Romans and relate this to the fourth and to the eighth chapters and the fifth chapter when I get to it. But let me show you why we need some background. In the midst of this, one of the most profound discussions on the sovereignty of God that can only be balanced with God's grace in other passages, even us, Paul says, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. You listening? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. I mean, God's made up his mind to prepare some vessels for glory. Now, you Calvinists are just going to tantalate all over the place now. You will wait till I get to it and mix it with faith and grace. Because no prophecy scripture is private interpretation. I just wanted to leave you dangling. I hope that you got enough questions raised as I read through those 23 verses that you can't wait until I get to Romans 9 and unravel it verse by verse. But the only reason I'm going there tonight is to show you this. In the midst of saying that God has some vessels fitted for glory, which means for his image, he says, even us, whom he hath called, we are vessels fitted for glory, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That means God's called some Jews and some Gentiles, right? Well, you see whom he's calling Gentiles. And I'll make you a bet, 90% of you immediately thought of Greeks and Romans and the children of Ham and South Africa, from the Dutch to the English. You might be right on some of them. Who are these Gentiles? He tells you the next two verses. You listening? Huh? As he saith also in Hosea. You know who Hosea is? That's Greek for Hosea. Most of you have in the margin the reference. It's Hosea 1:10. As he saith also, now he's making God speak through Hosea, so that puts it out of the non-canonized camp. As God saith also in Hosea, what's he say? The glory for those that are called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. This is a message to the Gentiles. Paul takes it out of doubt. It's a message to Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not my beloved, or not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, who was he talking to? Let's go to Hosea. Go to Hosea 1:10. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go marry that whore. Let them see the relationship and the pain of it that the unfaithfulness of my people has brought on me. For the Lord said, go marry him. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. For the land hath committed a great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, call this son Jezreel. Well, Jezreel means scattering. When the word is used, dispersion or diaspora in the Greek, for the scattering of the Jews, it's the same word the Septuagint uses here. Jezreel means the same thing as disperse, scatter. Call his name scattered. For I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the, what? House of Israel. But I will utterly take them away. Now, to make sure that you understand, he's not talking about the Israelites in general, but the kingdom of the north called the house of Israel. He goes on to say, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. That is, not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, do you know who he's talking to? The house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they're going to be cut off, called not my people, and exist in a state described as not having obtained mercy. Yet, in that state, not my people, not having obtained mercy, yet the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, this makes it clear, they are going to become known by a designation, not my people. They are going to exhibit a state of being, not obtaining mercy. That means they're going to pass into a state where no longer will it be instantly obvious they're the Lord's. And in that state where they are not recognizable as the Lord's and the people who obtain mercy, they will grow to an immense number as the sand of the sea. And yet, in that place where they are not known as God's people, not known or not existing as having obtained mercy, in that very place a discovery will occur. In that place, ye, where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And when that recognition comes, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, is there any doubt as to whom, I read to the 11th verse, the last two verses where the numbers increase, and the place that they'll be known is not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Is there any doubt that he's talking about the house of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north? Huh? Yet Paul uses that as proof positive in Romans 9 that Gentiles are called. He says that, as he quotes Isaiah, or rather Hosea, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he has said unto Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Now, the point that Paul's making is, he says that this showing forth of the glory of God by chosen people is not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Which said Gentiles were referenced by Hosea when he said, those that were called not my people will be called my people. Got that? Only one conclusion then. Paul considered the lost house of Israel Gentiles. Now, until we had some background, we could read over this verse 1,000 times, and we would just sort of simple-mindedly said, well, he must have taken a promise given to Hosea and transposed it and put it on the church. Well, if he did, the church includes the house of Israel, not just spiritually, but literally. Follow me? Now, that being the case, you can be an Israelite and not be a Jew. You cannot be a Jew and not an Israelite. It's like you can't be a man without two legs. Naturally, you can't be a man without two legs, but you can have two legs and not be a man. Now, likewise, you can be a Gentile and not be of the house of Israel, speaking of the kingdom, 10 tribes, but you cannot be of the house of Israel after its scattering and not be a Gentile. Gentile includes house of Israel scattered and non-house of Israel. It simply means not a Jew. Got it? I want to go slow. Gentile simply means not a Jew. It includes the scattered lost tribes that are the descendants of the 10 tribes and all the rest of the world. Got that? Huh? Now, to how many is that a new concept? Let me see your hand. Let me ask it another way. Get the cameras on there. How many previously always considered Gentiles to be exclusive of any of the natural descendants of Abraham? Let me see your hand. And I guarantee just many hands would go up in the audience out there. If asked, you may have recognized that the house of Israel is different from the house of Judah, and the house of Judah spawned the term Jew. but you still weren't quite willing to call the house of Israel Gentiles. Well, give me the song I want to know, and I'll show you something. Got to pull a book out and show you. I want to read you something. You haven't got the song? Don't. I'm ready. Just wait a minute. Just watch me. You don't have to pull any song out. Just watch me. Let's go to Genesis 48:3. Genesis 48:3 and see if that's what I want. Yeah, verse 19. Now, this is where Joseph brought his sons to Jacob and got them blessed. Remember that? What are you all laughing at? Genesis 48. And Joseph brought his sons and tried to push the older one on him first, remember? And he crossed his arms and blessed Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And he gives the blessing to Joseph, which is the birthright. Go down to the 18th and 19th verse. Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. He's going to argue with him because he's crossed his arms and put his right hand, the source of primal blessing, on Ephraim the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, who was the older by natural birth, and he's getting the lesser blessing. His father refused to uncross his arms and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also, that is Manasseh, shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Goyim is the word in the Hebrew, translated in many other places, Gentiles. You follow that? A multitude of Gentile nations is the fuller meaning. Now here's Paul in the New Testament quoting Hosea's promise that when the 10 tribes that have moved to a status of outcasts, you go on in Hosea, he then describes the 10 tribes as having been separated. Because he tells Hosea, who is acting out the relationship between God and these unfaithful 10 tribes to the north, he gives her a bill of divorcement. He divorces her. Now, again, I'm going to say Gentiles include everybody that's not a Jew. More generically and abstractly, Gentiles include everybody in the Old Testament frame, outside of legal marriage, legal union. Now, those that were never married to the law, there were Gentiles to start with. But when God gave a bill of divorcement to the 10 tribes to the north, and they were no longer legally bound to him because of their unfaithfulness, they moved into the camp of the Gentiles, which is the community of mankind outside of law in the Old Testament. We have made the separation and restricted the meaning of the word Gentiles, which was an all-encompassing word. It doesn't describe a race. There is no such thing as a Gentile race. If I were to ask how many of you know that the Gentiles included blacks and whites, yellow and red, Indians, Chinese, whites, Negro, Gentiles. And we now get such a perceptual set of Gentiles that when it goes the other way, some people are like that when you say there's such things as Chinese and black Jews. Gentile is a generic term for a state of relationship to God and the manner of relationship to God. As Christians is a generic term for a manner of relationship to God which encompasses those who by faith are in Christ. The covenant crowd of the Old Testament . The promise said to Judah, not only would the scepter remain, but a lawgiver would remain between Judah's feet until Shiloh comes. They live in a relationship of law. The harsh husband of Romans 7, which is what Paul uses to contrast with the benevolent husband of grace, who annulled the marriage contract to law by his own death and rose again to take us and help us achieve the pleasant relationship. Gentile is a generic term. It's an abstract term. It is not to be defined by language, color, race. It is a relationship with God under law in the Old Testament. And it evolves in Pauline terms. To those outside of the Jews, which would be both Christians, heathen, and the lost tribes of Israel. You got that? I insist that that little clinching of a nail would have been a lot harder if we hadn't had the gestalt dumped on us of these last many weeks. And I want to try to find these lost. That's why I think it's very important that we find these lost tribes. Jesus said, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. You know that? When he gives the parable of the husbandman, I could go to the New Testament. I just happened to be camping in the Old for a while. When he gives the parable, our Lord speaking of the husbandman, you know that parable? He says, other husbandmen have I. And when he takes it from the nation, the Jews, he says, I'm going to give it to another nations that will bear fruit. So you can read that 1,000 times and the word will go right over you without the gestalt of a foundation that makes verses leap out. They never had meaning before. Once the gestalt comes, these, as God elected Jacob and Esau he rejected. God never forgets his promises, and he hasn't forgotten those tribes. But you will never find those tribes. That's the point of what I've just said. You will never, ever find those tribes if you go around just looking for Jews. Now, I read you last night. In fact, I can read you. Let's see, I got some more things here. His detective story. Here's a pictorial history of the Jewish people. A Treasury of Jewish Folklore. Good little book. Sure isn't Christian, I'll tell you that. See if I can find in that. Oh, this one or not. Let's see if we've got another one here. See this? The Diaspora Story. An epic of the Jewish people among the nations. You're not Christian. I just picked this up in a bookstore the other day. Maybe this is the one I want. Yeah, here we are. This is the one. The Ancient Middle East, the Biblical Period. After King Solomon's death in 922 B.C., the United Monarchy split into two. The southern kingdom, Judah, contained the tribe of that name. And the tribe of Simeon in the Negev already absorbed into Judah. Not true, friend. The rest of the 12 Israelite tribes seceded and established the northern king of Israel. You've got to cover a lot of ground to be able to pick up a sentence that's just plain wrong. They moved to a seacoast city along with Dan, and they were still part of the 10 tribes, and the large portion of them were assimilated northward. And they had their own coastal tribes to the south of Judah, and they were split. The kingdom of Israel lasted for just 2 centuries. In 722 B.C., it was overrun by an Assyrian army, and its capital, Samaria, was sacked. Now, this is the Jewish frame of reference. All but the lowliest of the citizens were carried away into captivity in Assyria, and at that time the dominant Near Eastern power. They were resettled in Mesopotamia. According to the Bible, in Hala, I showed you that on the map, and on Haber, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. You got that? That's true. 2 Kings 17:6. Now listen to this. From that time, because the Jews look for Jews, they don't look for Gentiles. They should have listened to Paul. You know, when I take Holy Land tours, if we have a Hebrew guide, they avoid the sites of Paul's activities like a plague. They just stay off of him like he's got leprosy. And I'd love to say, hey, wait a minute, and I pull the bus aside, and I say, Paul was right here, and this is what happened. The old guy just sits there and says, from that time they disappeared from history, but the belief persisted among Jews that their brethren of the lost 10 tribes had survived and one day would return home. That faith was echoed in the visions of great Hebrew prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. The legend kept recurring in the diaspora after the end of the Second Temple. The 12th century Jewish traveler Benjamin of Toledo, you remember him? He hunted lost tribes, you remember? Reported and recorded reports that the lost 10 tribes were living in Persia and in Arabia. In 1650, the celebrated Amsterdam rabbi, Manasseh ben Israel, published his book, The Hope of Israel, which discussed the supposed discovery of the tribes in South America. From the 19th century, nations in different parts of the world have been identified as the descendants of the lost 10 tribes on ingenious but flimsy grounds. These include, this is a Jew talking, the British, the North American Indians, and the Japanese. Now, when I say this is Jew talking, I don't mean to put that down. I'm reading their arguments, getting the gestalt of the whole frame. Now, I believe this man believes this, but he or she is wrong. These include the British, the North American Indians, and the Japanese. Now watch the way they prove it. One sentence. One of the Jewish sages, the redoubtable Rabbi Akiba, in the 2nd century A.D., had the courage to state bluntly that, quote, the 10 tribes shall not return again, end quote. That, this is what this author says, that must be regarded as the verdict of history. Now, what's the authority? The redoubtable Rabbi Akiba said it. Well, let's, you know, if you're going to gestalt something, let's see what the frame of reference of redoubtable Rabbi Akiba said. Let me find Akiba in here. I got him nailed down here somewhere. You want to? Shall I quit? You want me to dangle Akiba? With Akiba, with Lawyer? Let's just leave old Akibi hanging there. Akibi. Well, I got this book dog-eared down. I don't know which dog I eared him to. Akibi. Akibi. Where's Akibi? Akibi. Oh, I didn't dog ear him. Let's try it again. Akibi. 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 Why don't you take some bets on whether I'm going to find him? Are you sweating? Of course, I could find him tomorrow night. Akibi. Akibi. Well, we've got eels up rivers. We've got eels up rivers layered with a one-eyed pasha. A 20-language Jew off in Arabia wearing a turban on his head and throwing his cane away. We've got Tiatefai with a half-told story and Olamfala, a strange old boy coming with a daughter, Akibi. Akibi. And we've got the King Joseph of the Khazars, not yet answering, Hasdai, the Spanish Jew. And we got Plato telling us about a strange island called Atlantis. We got some Jewish buccaneers on the Spanish Main. With all of that dangling, you're surely not going to be bothered if I can't find a Akibi. Come on up, quartet. I'll decide whether I can find Akibi or not. I'll tell you what, if I can't find him, I'll just tell you about him. Because he had a strange belief about a Messiah that ruled out the possibility of him taking a position different. But I think I might find him.